one of my favorite things in the whole world is getting to see women step into their calling and use their gifts. And so to see these two up here doing that is really exciting, and I love it. And speaking of who do you think you are, who do you think you are teaching something like this? Jess Visser said, this ain't your mama's Bible study. Molly said, we're throwing the doilies and the tea in the trash today because we are covering some heavy theology. I don't know what we're doing and why we're doing this, but here we are, we're doing it. And honestly, I'm trembling and I'm sweaty. And my chest was tight yesterday because this is a beautiful passage that we get to cover, but it's got some big stuff in it. So before we start, I meant to have everyone get a 3x5 card. So if you do have those, can you grab one? And if you don't, do we have a blank part in our Bible study, even if it's the back cover or back few pages? Can you turn? Thank you. Sorry, leaders, shooting from the hip here a little bit. Find a blank, oh yes, we do, just the back side of it, but find a blank part in your Bible study or find a 3x5 card. Because what I want to do, it's kind of around that question, who do you think you are? Who do you think you are? I want you, we've all seen this on our social media bios or whatever that list kind of how we would describe ourselves, whether it's season of life or personality or interest. I want you to think about 5 to 10 words that describe who you are. How do you identify yourself? And I want you just to write them quickly, either on the card or somewhere on a blank page in your Bible study. How do you define yourself? How do you identify? What's your identity? So our identity, how we define ourselves, is important. But it can also be wrong. Sometimes we're not as self-aware as we think we are. We may put on our Instagram profile that we're a singer and then show up to American Idol auditions only to realize that we're a part of the show that's those first 3 days where everyone's making fun of you. Like, who told you you should try out here? When I see people like that, I always think, bless that mama, because she was the one telling her son or daughter, you do it, you can do it, you can be the next American Idol, just not even self-aware at all. She just believed in him so much. But we can be wrong. We can identify or define ourselves in one way, and it may be things that are true about us, but it doesn't necessarily mean that's who you are. It may be a part of you, but it's not the whole you, especially if you are, as Anna said, a daughter of the King. This passage we studied this week and that we're going to go through today shows us exactly who we are in Christ and what now defines us. And it testifies to the goodness and the power and the love of the Father, Son, and Spirit, and shows us all we've been given in Him and the purpose for it all. We are chosen, redeemed, and sealed to praise. We are chosen, redeemed, and sealed to praise. So turn with me to Ephesians 1. Ephesians 1, and we're actually going to start in verse 3. Blessed be God and the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us for adoption to himself as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace, with which he blessed us in the beloved. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of his will, according to his purpose, which he set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time, to unite all things in him, things in heaven and things on earth. Verse 11, in him we've obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will, so that we who were the first to hope in Christ might be to the praise of his glory. In him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who's the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it, to the praise of his glory. So we see this passage is really broken up into a Trinitarian love. We see work from God the Father in choosing us. We see work by the Son redeeming us, and work of the Spirit sealing us. And verse 3 says, it blesses God and tells us we're blessed. Blessed be God the Father. And that word bless here actually means praise. We were made for praise. We were made to praise. And God is the only one we can and should appropriately attribute praise to. We're created for praise. And we have this incredible reason to praise. We are recipients of the wealthiest family inheritance on earth. All of this, what's listed here, is meant to lift our gaze to the beauty and splendor of the Lord and to swell our hearts with gratitude and lead us to worship. We're made to praise, and our hearts are wired for it. St. Augustine said, our hearts are restless until we find rest with thee. In other words, we will praise and worship other things until we're back in right relationship with God, the one who is worthy of our true praise and affection. And we may think, we don't praise or worship other things, but look at your bank account. Look at your calendar, your free time. What are the things your heart looks to for worth, for value, for love, for approval, or even identity? And this passage gives us a list of what we experience as believers and why he's worthy of our praise. We no longer have to worship others' approval or worship our own selves, because we get set back in right relationship with God, and now we're able to do the thing our heart was made to do, and that's praise him, the one who's blessed us with every spiritual blessing. And what is it that Paul lists as the most praiseworthy aspects of what the Lord's done for us? Predestination. We are chosen by God for the praise of his glory. The first of these spiritual blessings that Paul lists is predestination. Welcome to theology class. How many of you were familiar with that word before this study? Lots of us. Good little Williams. But this word can bring up so much confusion. And when in actuality, I think that the scripture is clear. We just don't always like what we see, or we can't wrap our minds around it, so we complicate it. And I think predestination is not hard to see, it's hard to accept. Predestination is God's sovereign choice of people for redemption and eternal life. It's God's sovereign choice of people for redemption and eternal life. And this means God has elected people to be saved. And in that word predestined, there's really two parts to that word, the choosing and the saving. And the first is pre. And we see here in Ephesians 1, God, before the foundation of the world, so before Genesis 1:1 is ever written, before we're knit together in our mother's womb, our names were written in the book of life. He didn't predestine us because he knew we would choose him. That's not what this word means. It means God, by his own will and for his own purpose, chooses people to be saved. So we're not saved because our hearts said yes to God. Our hearts say yes to God because he makes the first move. He warms our hearts. We have human responsibility to respond, but this is his doing, his calling, his saving that brings us back to right relationship. Long before we ever choose to follow Jesus, God the Father chose us. And in essence, that's what predestination is. It's God choosing and us responding to that love. The second part of this word, destined, we're chosen before time for the praise of his glory, and salvation is part of this, But the plan all along was glorification. Destined, we will be raised to glory. That's why predestination is so beautiful. It provides us with three things. It provides us eternal security. It provides us an unconditional love. And it provides us confident hope. Because our salvation is initiated and sealed by God, nothing that we do can take that away. In other words, you cannot lose your salvation. Understanding predestination should anchor us into God's love and God's plan so deeply, helping us understand this was not our own decision in the first place to be redeemed. It wasn't us, but it was Him. So we can't lose our salvation. This is His doing. It also shows us God's unconditional love. We're saved without condition. God doesn't choose us because we are awesome or beautiful or smart, servant-hearted, have curly hair. His electing love chooses us without condition. And third, it gives us a confident hope that because He saves us based on His plan and purpose, He is God, we are not. We can have confidence. Our faith is sealed and secure. So this doctrine should simultaneously build up our hope and courage to share Jesus and get us lower with our faces to the ground in humility and praise. Because we are nothing, and God chooses us for salvation so others might see His glory. And that's mind-boggling. One pastor defined election or predestination this way: it's the gracious purpose of God according to which He regenerates, justifies, sanctifies, and glorifies sinners. It's consistent with free agency of man and comprehends all the means in connection. It is the glorious display of God's sovereign goodness and is infinitely wise, holy, and unchangeable. And Romans 8, 28 through 29 says this way: and we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good. For those who are called according to His purpose. For those whom He foreknew, He also predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son, in order that He might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom He predestined, He also called. Those whom He called, He also justified. Those whom He justified, He also glorified. This doctrine brings great comfort to me. Because I know if it were up to me to choose God, I never would. None of you would. We wouldn't choose Him unless He initiated this. Joe Saxton said it this way: His grip on me is stronger than my grip on Him. And I am thankful for that. I am so thankful for that. We see this even in the story of Lydia in Acts 16, where it says the Lord opened the eyes of her heart to believe. And that word there in the Greek is a picture of a net that's all meshed together, and God untangles it so that she can understand who He is. And I look at my own life, and I can even see this when I look back from childhood to when I understood who the Lord was. I didn't accept Christ, but now I have to think, is that theologically correct after studying this? When the Lord revealed Himself to me and I understood it, I was in college, but I looked back and I could see, I was always warm to this idea of God. I never had hostility that there wasn't a God. I didn't know who God was, but I thought, surely there's someone in charge of all this and created all of this. My best friend growing up was Jewish and I loved going to temple with her. I was warm to this idea of religion. I loved it. I thought it was so neat. I had no idea what they were doing. I didn't understand what they were saying, but I loved it. It felt so holy. I can even remember thinking, there has to be one true God. It can't be everybody just believe what they want. Everyone's right. There had to be a truth there, and that was all Him warming my heart until tragedy when I lost my father and gained an earthly father after that. But all of that, I could see He was warming my heart toward Him. That was all His plan of predestination for me. When we're tempted to think this doesn't make sense, it's not fair, I think it's important to remember, God is God. His ways aren't our ways. His thoughts are higher than our thoughts, Isaiah says. But he is holy. He is just. He is merciful, loving, and kind. And I can remember wrestling all of this out, going, this doesn't make sense. Why would he do it this way? Why the cross? Why kill your son? Why not just save everyone? But God planned and determined before time that the way the most amount of people would be saved was through this, through predestination and the cross. We argue against this as it being exclusive, but this is his most inclusive way for salvation and for love. This was the wide open plan for mercy and salvation and justice and holiness. And this is God working all things together for good. Predestination is good. There's a few verses I'll have you write down if you want to read in Scripture where we see this. Titus 3:5 talks about he saves us, not by our works, but by his mercy. Acts 13:48, the Gentiles were being appointed to eternal life. Ephesians 2:5, which we'll cover in a couple weeks, talks about us being dead, but God makes us alive. Dead men cannot cry out, I want that, come save me, rescue me, I'm drowning. God plucks us out. Colossians 1, verses 13 and 14 talk about God bringing us out of darkness and transferring us into light. This is hard, but I think if the heart of the question is why would God do it this way or why not that way, if it's truly to understand this doctrine, then keep searching this out, keep seeking him, read those passages. But I think there's another side to asking that same exact question. Why would God do it this way? I don't like that. If I were God, I would have done it differently. The heart behind that question can either be sincere seeking or it can be a hard pride that you think you know better than God how to save humanity. I know those are real questions. I was tempted to say, don't overthink this. Don't overthink it, but really, I think we're supposed to think deeply about this. Stare this down, look into Scripture, not necessarily a man-made commentary or other people's opinions. Look at the Bible and see. It's full of God choosing. The story of Abraham, God is calling him out and choosing him to be the father of Israel. Israel, the chosen nation of God. Jesus choosing his 12 disciples. Jesus even saying in John 6:44, write this one down, no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. And Romans 9, read that whole chapter another time. Romans 9 shows the Apostle Paul further explaining this passage. And even in this chapter, he's citing all the way back to Exodus regarding predestination, that some will be vessels of mercy, others wrath. In Romans 9:14 and 15, what shall we say then? Is there injustice on God's part? By no means. For he says to Moses, I'll have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I'll have compassion on whom I have compassion. It does not depend on human will, but on God. So predestination allows God to be sovereign and mysterious. There's a tension, but it's not opposition. And in fact, Charles Spurgeon says of this doctrine of predestination, of how he reconciles God's sovereignty and man's responsibility, and he says, I never have to reconcile two friends. There's a mystery here, and it's one that is too big for our human understanding. I can't humanly explain this to you. The Spirit has to do that. Please, Lord, would you open our eyes to understand and believe and worship you? God is just, God is merciful, God is holy, he's gracious. We can't fathom all the whys behind this, but we can be confident that his purpose is beyond what we think or imagine. But this passage shows us not only are we predestined for salvation, but also for adoption, which was the next verse in this Ephesians passage. Not only are we chosen before the foundation of the world to be holy and blameless, but we're adopted. We get adopted into this chosen family of Israel as sons and daughters of the God Most High. In love, verse 5, he predestined us for adoption to himself as sons through Jesus Christ according to the purpose of his will. And this doctrine of adoption is so important as we begin to see this unfolding of the new multi-ethnic family known as the church. And we'll get into more of this at the end of Ephesians 2. But now what was only salvation for the Jews in Christ through adoption, the doors get blown wide open and it's no longer just for Israel. We get adopted into this family. And Romans 11 says we are grafted into the lineage of Israel through Christ. And predestination speaks to my heart as a daughter. Adoption speaks to my heart as a mother. As a mother of our firstborn and only son, we got to experience a glimpse of this kind of love through our earthly adoption. We walked through infertility for years before we started the adoption process. And we never wanted adoption to be a second choice, a result of, okay, if this doesn't work out or that treatment doesn't take. We wanted adoption, we didn't want it to be out of grief, but out of desire. We wanted to know that to our son, we wanted to tell him that long before we ever laid eyes on him, we loved him. We wanted him. Long before he knew us, we wanted our hearts to know him and to love him. And let me tell you, once we turned in that paperwork to move on adoption, my heart couldn't wait to find my son. I knew he was out there, he was somewhere, and the second those documents were official, my heart quickened to get him into my arms, and I would do anything, I would go anywhere to get him. I hadn't even seen him, we weren't even matched yet. We had no idea what his story or circumstance would be, but my love for him was strong and fierce. And if God feels 1,000,000,000,000,000,000,000 times more love for his children, I can't even comprehend that. We adopted our son and our love multiplied. Everything we had was his. Our love, our home, our family, our insurance, our sleep, all of it. He took all our sleep. They still take all our sleep. He was adopted in, a part of our family out of desire and delight. And I understood those passages of the Father delighting in his children in a new way, like Zephaniah 3:17 says, "The Lord your God is in your midst, a mighty one who will save. He'll rejoice over you with gladness. He'll quiet you by his love. He will exult over you with loud singing." This is the heart of God. The doctrine of predestination is not cruel or cold. It's the same God who rejoices over you with gladness. It's a doctrine of love. And the doctrine of love continues to flow out into the rest of these verses. In this next section, we look at the work of the Son. The Father, in verses 3-6, he's chosen, predestined, and adopted us, making us holy and blameless. And now in verses 7-10, we see the Son redeems, forgives, lavishes, and unites. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished upon us. In all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of his will, according to his purpose, which he set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time to unite all things in him, things in heaven and things on earth. All of these spiritual blessings listed are meant to lead us to praise. We could not make right what went wrong. We owed far too big a debt of sin to ever be able to repay, and that's why redemption is so beautiful. Redemption means the act of buying back someone who'd become enslaved or something that had been lost to someone else. It's this buying back. The only way God could make us holy and blameless was through redemption, paying a debt we could not pay on our own, to provide a sacrifice for sin, to live a life we don't deserve. That's Jesus, through the Son, his blood shed on our behalf. We get brought back into right relationship with the Father. And a part of God initiating salvation and Jesus' death on the cross, we would still be enslaved to sin. The Bible teaches outside of Jesus, we have no other choice. We're in bondage. Bondage to fear of man. Bondage to needing approval of others. Bondage to indulging in drinking or binge eating, sex, materialism, lying, gossip. I'm stepping on the feet of Ephesians 4 and 5. All of that is coming. But our new identity is redeemed, forgiven, and lavished. We are no longer slaves to those things. Sin may be present, but it's not our master anymore. And in fact, Paul talks about this in a lot of his letters about being a bondservant, once chained up to sin and had no other choice but to serve that master. Through Christ, the chains are broken, but he willingly chains back up to the King of Kings to serve him. That's our call, to be a bondservant. This redemption is a part of God's mysterious will. And we'll talk about this in Ephesians 3, but he's talking about this plan to unite all people groups, different races, ages, religions, nations, under Christ through what we now call the church. The church, not the building, but a body of believers across generations and countries and languages, all worshiping the name above all names, King Jesus. That's why we're going to see this huge theme of unity, multiple people functioning as one. We're diverse but unified, a group of people making holiness and love their chief aim. God says his kingdom will be full of different cultures and races and languages, even different denominations. We'll all be together. And in fact, that's something that Anna has brought to our prayer ministries. We are going to pray specifically for diversity. If that's what it's going to look like in heaven, people who think differently than me, look differently than me, then why not have that here? We want to see that here. We want to bring it here, right here in this room. All of these blessings, our new identity for the praise of his glory, which leads us to that final section in this passage, verses 11 through 14, we see we're sealed by the Spirit. The Spirit, verse 14, who is the guarantee of our inheritance, until we acquire possession of it to the praise of his glory. So we're blessed, we're chosen, we're adopted, redeemed, forgiven, united, and we're sealed. We have an inheritance and a guarantee for those who believe. It's the Holy Spirit. At the point of belief, we get the Holy Spirit. We're sealed with the Holy Spirit. He gives us a security. Those that are predestined and redeemed received the Spirit. There's no waiting, no second blessing, no guessing, can I lose my salvation? We're sealed. And how will we know? We'll begin to look like a new creation. We'll become transformed into the image of the Son. It's the beginning process of glorification, transformation. A tree will be known by its fruit, and a follower of Christ, she will be known by the way she lives and the way she loves. The second half of this book will show if we're new, our lives will demonstrate that. So we started out this morning writing down on somewhere a few words that describe us. And as we look back over Ephesians 1, the thing I love to do is to make people circle or underline not what we think about ourselves, but what God says of us now that we're his. So open up, if you're not there, Ephesians 1, and circle these words as I list them out. Blessed, chosen, loved, adopted, holy, blameless, redeemed, forgiven, lavished, united, sealed, guaranteed. That is who we are. When you have time, write that list out next to the things you put of yourself. Print out a page of Ephesians 1 and stick it to your mirror in the bathroom and read those things every single morning, because if we've been blessed in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, then we're the richest humans on earth. We should be the most generous with our grace, our words, our time. We should be a blessing. If we're chosen, if he chooses us and we choose him, then our daily choices should reflect that eternal grateful love. If we're adopted, if he adopts us into his new family, then we're to adopt others with open arms into our new family, the church. If we're holy and blameless, he makes us holy and blameless. Our life should be a reflection of this new identity, and our response should be holiness and purity. redeemed, if we've been bought back to our rightful creator, we now become the most generous and thankful people on earth. Forgiven, if we've been forgiven much, we should love much. Lavished, grace was lavished on us. We should be the most gracious and grace-filled people around. United, there's no place for division or prejudice, hostility or racism in the body of Christ. Differences and diversity remain, but we unite at the foot of the cross. Sealed, you're secure in Christ. He's given you his Holy Spirit to live inside of you, to empower you to walk in a manner worthy of the call. Co-heirs, we struck gold with our adopted family. We have riches and blessings in Christ, an inheritance waiting for us. Guaranteed, nothing can snatch you from the hand of God. So for any of you here wondering, does God really love me? Am I truly forgiven? Can I mess up too much? Is my doubt too big? My cynicism too great? My past too shameful? My struggles too hard? My suffering unbearable? Is my personality too wild? Are my thoughts too dark? Is my guilt too heavy? Let Ephesians 1 be the song that he sings over you. Nothing can separate us from the love of God. Nothing can change this calling. Now we surrender to it. We embrace it. We live into it, and our lives flow out of it. We are chosen, redeemed, and sealed for praise. Let it be so. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you that before the foundation of the world, you loved us, you called us, you chose us. Our names are written in the book of life. Lord, I know that it is only by the work of your Holy Spirit these things will not only make sense to us, but comfort us and encourage us. So now, as we talk about this with our sisters, would we be honest and worshipful? Would we bring it all to the table? Nothing is too big for you. Thank you, Lord, that we get to be your daughters. In Jesus' name, amen.